if you're not taught cessationism, you won't come up with it just reading the Bible.
Hey, 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 you guys. I am so excited that we have another episode. This is Brandon bringing it at you, and Lindsay's in the house here with us.
Excited about this guest. Ready to go.
Yeah, this is going to be an exciting show. It's going to be one of many that we're going to do dealing with these type of issues, because we see this real weird thing going on in the fringe / divine counsel worldview arena, where people believe in all these cryptids and all these different things, but yet they don't go back to the fundamental things that are in the Bible, which like are the spiritual gifts. And so we're trying to kind of dive in and analyze why people can believe in UFOs and not healing. That's the short of it. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to have someone on the show that is very literate in miracles. He's actually written 2 volumes on it. He's a PhD from Duke University on New Testament Christian origins. And you need to go to his website to check out all his commentaries and books. I mean, his commentaries are phenomenal. I use them all the time for different books that I preach through and stuff. And also, he does a lot with the early Jewish and Greco-Roman settings, which is another interest of ours. And he is married to Dr. Medina, and she holds a PhD from the University of Paris, and she's from the University of Refugee from her nation of Congo, and Craig work for Ethnic Reconciliation in the U.S. and Africa, which is awesome. Craig is also ordained by the National Baptist Convention, an African-American denomination, which is really cool too, and for roughly a decade was one of the associate ministers at Enon Tabernacle Baptist Church in Philadelphia. They wrote a story together called Impossible Love, The True Story of African Civil War Miracles and Hope Against All Odds. Thank you, Dr. Keener, for being on our show. We appreciate it very much.
Yeah.
It's great for me to be with you.
Yeah, we're super excited because, I mean, you're kind of a biblical hero of mine, because I've read so much of your stuff. And I remember, I think, one of the first books I read was Gift and Giver, possibly. Yeah. And nice. It just really opened me up. And I cut my teeth actually with Jack Deere when I was a cessationist. And then that got me into and all that, you know, good kind of stuff. So today, everybody, we want to kind of go to the depths of what Dr. Keener knows about cessationism and continuationism, and just basically, is cessationism even tenable nowadays? Of course, Lindsay and I both have our opinions, which would be negative for that. However, we still respect cessationists. We still respect their place in the body of Christ. And honestly, I think in a lot of ways they're needed to keep some other extreme charismatic or continuationist in check. So what we would like to do is just dive in. So Dr. Keener, can you tell us a little bit about your testimony and how you got into all this miracle stuff?
Actually, I was just trying to deal with the historical objections to the Book of Acts. And I'd done this in some of my earlier commentaries too, but especially in Acts, where I was, you know, it was going to be 4,500 pages long, that commentary. I was really digging into it. Yeah. And so, you know, when I was dealing with the historical questions, one of the questions is, well, 1/5 of the Book of Acts consists of healings, exorcisms, things like that. And, you know, right now I'm working on Mark, and it's even more in Mark. It's like 1/3 of the Gospel of Mark deals with what we call miracles. So, you know, people who say, well, those things can't happen, eyewitnesses would never claim those things, they don't, you know, take the sources seriously as historically reliable sources. And the argument, since especially the time of David Hume, but really going back to the deists and then developed further in biblical scholarship, was the idea that, well, you don't have any credible eyewitnesses for these things today, so why would we believe things like that back then? And I'm like, oh no, I know credible eyewitnesses for these sorts of things. So I was just going to, you know, do a footnote and cite some, you know, I was going to grab some books that would just list a number of these instances. Mm-hmm. I'm hoping like a missiology dissertation or something. Eventually I did find one by Chris DeWitt. But while I was looking, the footnotes kept growing and growing as I was getting more intrigued and looking for more sources. And eventually at 200 pages, it was like, no, this can't just be a footnote. Can't even just be a chapter. It needs to be a separate book. And
wow.
Of course, the one to which you referred was 1,100 pages. I did do, in 2021, I did do a more up-to-date and more readable, shorter version, like 300 pages, called Miracles Today.
Huh. Yeah, I've got the two volume set that I'm getting through and everything. Yeah, you brought up a good point, and this is something I'd put in my notes that I wanted to bring up, is you very well can't tackle this question without overcoming, I mean, like you said, there's other philosophers, but Hume is the major obstacle. You've got to deal with Hume when you deal with miracles. And so how did you go about dealing with some of his arguments and his philosophy?
Yeah. Hume has two major parts to his argument. The first is that miracles are violations of nature. Nature can't be violated, therefore miracles can't happen, which is just, it's a really circular argument.
Mm-hmm.
He was defining the laws of nature based on Isaac Newton's work, but Isaac Newton and the Newtonians actually believed in biblical miracles.
Yes.
And
yes.
The definitions of laws of nature that he was using are no longer the definitions that we use today. I mean, it's not an argument that really should be alluded to today. But he seems to have said that they're violations of nature, and that, you know, nature shows us that these things can't be violated. He seems to be building that on the second part of his essay, where he argues against any credible eyewitnesses for miracles.
Right.
Now, to make that argument, he excludes from credible witnesses anybody who's not white and from the Western world. So, I mean, it's a racist approach. But also, he'll give some examples from the Western world that are really well documented, like medically documented, clearly organic causes, instantly and publicly healed. He takes an example like that, and then he just says, we know this didn't happen, so why would we believe anything else? And that's his argument. So in other words, it's a pretty weak argument. It's been challenged by so many philosophers since then. There have been major publications challenging it, published by Cambridge, Oxford, Cornell, and so forth. The one published by Oxford spoke of Hume's essay on miracles. This is actually the title of the Oxford publication, Hume's Abject Failure, His Argument for Miracles. Mm. And somebody said, oh, you just don't like Hume's argument because you're a Christian, to which the author said, no, I'm not a Christian. I just think it's a bad argument.
I'm an Anglican priest. I was ordained in Rwanda. So, yeah, anybody wants to come at me that brown people don't know how to flow in the spirit, they're crazy. I mean, they have a greater understanding of the supernatural and spiritual world than us Western guys ever thought about. I mean, that's my opinion. Maybe that's racist too, but I think they know so much more, and he just like totally dismissed a whole wealth of information from these other countries.
Yeah. My wife is from Congo, and even though I would say I'm charismatic and she would say maybe she's not charismatic, but her non-charismatic in Congo is more charismatic, I think, than a lot of our Western charismatic, because one of the stories in her household was about her sister who was raised from the dead.
And oh, wow.
I didn't have all the details in that, but then I interviewed my mother-in-law and got the details, and also another witness who had been present on the occasion. Therese, as far as anybody could tell, she wasn't breathing for 3 hours after she was bitten by a snake. She seemed to be dead. And then when family friend Koko Ngoma Moise prayed for her, she started breathing again. The next day she was fine. And I asked, how long was it that she wasn't breathing? And they said about 3 hours. So, wow. I mean, 5-6 minutes with no oxygen, irreparable brain damage starts in.
Yeah.
But she has no brain damage. She has a master's degree, and yeah.
That's just awesome. I love hearing stories like that. So what was your first introduction to make you more of a continuationist? I mean, was it how you were raised in the church, like your denominationally, or yeah. I'm interested in hearing your story there.
No, it definitely wasn't how I was raised. I was an atheist.
Oh, wow.
I was unchurched. And then some fundamental Baptists brought me the gospel in the street. Now, they probably were not continuationists, but they certainly were continuationists on the gospel. And that's what I really needed to hear. So they brought me the message that Jesus died for me, God raised him from the dead, and I could be made right with God through that. And I argued with them for 45 minutes. I'd studied different religions. But as I walked home, I was so convicted by the Holy Spirit that when I got home, it was God's presence was there in the room with me. And there was no way that I could... I mean, how can you be an atheist when God's presence is in the room with you? So that would be really lacking intellectual integrity, right? So
yes,
I said, okay,
yes.
God, I don't understand how Jesus dying for me and rising makes me right with you. But if that's what you're saying, then I'll believe it. But God, I don't know how to be made right with you. So if you want to do it, I need you to do it yourself. And all of a sudden, I felt something rushing through my body like I'd never felt before. I jumped up, scared out of my mind. I had no idea what had just happened. It seemed like God just came inside of me. And so I didn't know much about Christianity, but happily the gospel, but I didn't know much else. So a couple days later, I walked into a church. The pastor asked me if I was sure if I was right with God. I said, I don't know. I don't know if I did it right. And so he led me in a prayer. It was basically what had happened 2 days before. But after that, I felt just the overwhelming awesomeness of God again, to the degree that I just wanted to thank him for what he'd done and praise him for his awesomeness. But it was like there was no way I could praise him enough unless he gave me the words to do it. And God knows lots of languages, so it started coming out in another language. I didn't know what speaking in tongues was, but that was my first experience with it. And yeah, I mean, I didn't know there was a name for it, but it happened.
It happened. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wow. That's really, I've heard this, stories like that. Well, like, for example, with my story, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't speak in tongues until almost 2 years afterwards, but I knew I was filled 2 years before that.
Yeah.
That's one of the things where I'm not very Pentecostal in the sense of I don't like hard, fast rules about how the Holy Spirit has to operate. He is God. He's God of the universe. He does what he wants to do. That's an incredible story. Now, Lindsay, you have any questions
But he answered one of them. I was just curious whether he referred to himself as a charismatic or if maybe he used another term or maybe he just didn't care about what you called it. But yeah. Yeah. So yeah. That was kind of a question.
Yeah. And actually I'm in the introduction, you mentioned me being a Baptist minister, which I was for like 20 years, but I've actually switched to a Pentecostal denomination since then, just because it was, well, for different reasons, but one was it was just getting confusing because people were like, wait, you speak in tongues, you're a Baptist? And I'm not the only one, but anyway, it made it easier, made more sense. And plus, my local congregation where I'm living is charismatic, so.
Yeah.
Well, go ahead, Lindsay.
Well, I was going to, I don't know if this question would be better for later or what, but, you know, we've talked about cessationists versus continuationists. What I encountered and have experienced myself, and the more I've thought about it, it just humbled me a little bit that maybe I still have my days when I'm this, so. Maybe that was good that I remembered that before I asked this. All right, so I don't want to make this preface any longer. I have encountered, like I said, in myself and in others, what I call practical cessationism. This sort of, yeah, I'm a continuationist, but I don't really live like it. Have you encountered this? Could you kind of go into it a little bit about that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think most people, I mean, if you're not taught cessationism, you won't come up with it just reading the Bible.
Yeah.
But you may end up not living it because it's just, it's not convenient. It's like Paul says, be eager to prophesy, seek the gift of prophecy, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easier to not seek. So I'm a professor, a seminary professor, and it's actually, I was just thinking of this, like, I think yesterday, like, boy, I'm grateful for all these other gifts, but, oh man, it's just easier for me to just be a professor. And I know we each have our different gifts, and my main gift is, my main public gift anyway, is teaching.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that I, yeah, anyway, you know, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise the gift of prophecy. And 1 Corinthians 14, he says to seek it. And so I did, based on 1 Corinthians 14, I did start seeking it years ago. And God really opened my ears to hear his voice in a new way.
Mm-hmm.
And his voice is so beautiful. It's just, but yeah. And also, sometimes I would be tempted to be a cessationist for, I think, the main way that cessationists, I think, convert continuationists is pointing out the wacky charismatics.
Yeah.
Yes. So, yes.
And sometimes that's tempting, like if you can throw out the baby with the bathwater. But there's an advantage to having the baby, you know. And if you want to keep your plate clean, that's great. But there's also an advantage to having food. So
yeah.
And it's biblically untenable. I mean, there's way
you can, come down to
can support it.
That's like with me. I've been. Sandy and I, my wife, we've had a practice of a form of healing ministry for years. And I've told her, if I never see a healing, which we have, if I never see a healing, I'm still not going to back away from this because the Word of God teaches this.
Yes.
It would be just like the other version. If I never saw a salvation, I'm still going to preach the gospel. Because, I mean, I think about there was some missionary who, I think it was in China, he went and preached all those years and never saw a conversion. I think it might have been praying Hyde or someone. And
oh, I think he was in India. Well, no, he saw pirates then.
Yeah, yeah. It was somebody else. It was somebody in China that never saw it, but he still continued to preach the gospel. And that's how I feel about the giftedness. You know, of course, the gospel is more important, but I can't back away from it. Just like there's some other things in the one another's in scripture that I just I can't back away from. You know, it just being there in the Bible, which leads me to take kind of a twist to where I kind of wanted to go. We wanted to talk about your books on miracles, the two volume we kind of did, and it's loaded with like testimony, but it also has a very good apologia of Hume and other philosophers and all that kind of stuff. But anyone could say, okay, well, yeah, miracles happen today. Okay, that's foundational. But why should I practice the charismata that are in scripture? And seeing that's the transition that Lindsay and I both are having problems with our circle of people. We've just become kind of new into what people call fringe or blurry type circles, and Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and the divine council worldview from Heiser and you know, a lot of that kind of stuff. And one of the biggest things that us both coming from the charismatic renewal, one of the biggest things we notice is that all that is, you know, you can have a conspiracy about everything, but yet tongues is not for today. And we just, the illogic of that just blew us away. And so we wanted to be able to have answers to people who obviously believe in the supernatural. They obviously believe in miracles. So why is it biblical, and then why is this still needed today? So this would be a good time for us to dive into some passages. You said you wanted to talk about Acts chapter 2, 17 through 18, and then we can talk about the linchpin, I think, is there 1 Corinthians 13, 18. These are for cessationists. Can you kind of go into the biblical foundation of why continuationism, at least in your mind, is tenable today?
Sure. I mean, Paul speaks of the body of Christ with many members, many different gifts. He doesn't distinguish among the gifts, like these will pass away here and these will keep on going. He doesn't make any distinctions like that. Those are post-biblical distinctions. He doesn't distinguish between what we might call natural and supernatural gifts. We need the power of the Spirit for all of the gifts.
Mm.
And in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, part of Peter's apologetic and the way he introduces the exaltation of Jesus, you know, he says, okay, these people you hear speaking in tongues, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel says, in the last days, God will pour out the Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. There'll be visions and dreams. Now, having said that, I say that because this is biblical, I've never actually had a vision. I do have dreams, but never had a vision. But when he speaks of what's happening, he says, this is proof that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, that this is happening now because Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he describes this as this outpouring of the Spirit as characteristic of this age between the first and the second coming. And if he says in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy, if it was last days on the day of Pentecost, how much more is it last days now? If anything, it's laster days, right?
So we
should expect prophetic type activity to continue and to characterize this age, and to truncate that is actually to truncate one of the major arguments in the New Testament for Jesus' exaltation as Lord.
Hmm. I've never thought of that. That's interesting. Yeah.
Now, what cessationists will often say is, well, if you have post-biblical prophecy, then it's going to conflict with scripture. Problem is that you had prophecy going on all along while scripture was being written. Mm-hmm. It didn't conflict with it then. And in fact, I mean, it goes all through biblical history. There's no indication that that's supposed to stop. There's no text that says it's going to stop. And in terms of post-biblical doctrine, you know, I don't think that's what the gift of prophecy is for. I don't think it's for new doctrine.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think it's more like edification.
Yeah, it could just be encouragement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:3. So it's not for new doctrine. But if you're worried about people coming up with new doctrine, why don't you get rid of the gift of teaching? Because, I mean, teaching does deal with doctrine, right? And so which gift is more likely to be abused that way? You have false prophets in Scripture. Mm-hmm. You also have false teachers in Scripture. And when somebody says, the Bible says, that's equivalent to saying, the Lord says. So I think people aren't really consistent in the way they want to say, okay, well, prophecy is not for today, but teaching is for today. We don't want prophecy because we're afraid of post-biblical teaching. My thinking is the doctrine that prophecy would cease is itself a post-biblical teaching, which means it's self-refuting. I mean, it's the very thing that it worries is dangerous.
Well, my big argument I tell people a lot of times is the very book that a lot of people esteem and almost come to see idolatrously, in my opinion, bibliodolatry, I think is a real thing. But that very book that they look to God to speak to them through has all over the place where God doesn't speak through just a book.
Yeah.
So exactly. That goes back to that. It's self-refuting. It doesn't. But people don't realize, and I've come to see this is particularly it's on both sides. Sometimes there's more heat generated, and it's more an emotional or political argument than it is a logical or rational argument. And a lot of it based on fear, and you know, it baffles me how people are afraid of gifts that God wants to give us to push forward and to accomplish His mission. And I get their craziness. I'm going to have somebody on my show that's going to deal with a lot of the kookiness in the charismatic movement, because there's tons of it. I mean, there is, you know. But like you said, which I've never thought of before, when I was in seminary, we were planting. I was planting house churches, and I was affiliated with a missionary organization. I went to a Wesleyan seminary, and so a lot of the guys would give me flack for like house churches. Oh, but you have heresy there, and I said, well, you know, it hasn't stopped the United Methodist or the Episcopal Church USA.
Very structured.
Very structured, high church. And that goes back to what you were talking about, is teaching is a gift, and it can be corrupted just as much as prophecy is a gift that can be corrupted.
Yeah.
I mean, that's where a lot of our modern heresies comes from, and no disrespect to you, because I love you. You're great. It comes from seminaries a lot of times,
yeah.
You know, certain ones. And
hopefully.
No. Asbury's the bomb. I mean, I was raised Methodist, so I have a special heart for Asbury.
And a lot of the prophecies that have made the news are really nuts, you know, but that's not the normal gift of prophecy that goes on in a local church. So, you know, and prophecy is not primarily about prediction, although it can include that. It's primarily about speaking God's heart. And again, 1 Corinthians 14:3, edification, exhortation, and comfort.
Yeah.
Now, you had said you wanted to ask me about 1 Corinthians 13.
Yes. Further laying the foundation for the biblical aspect of it. That is like, that was the one when I was a cessationist. I was a MacArthurite is what I would call. Gosh. Anyway, that was the one that was always, that we would always push. There it is right there. The Bible's done, so we don't have any need for it. It says it right there.
Yeah, the Bible is the perfect.
The Bible is the perfect. It's the, yeah. And anyway, so how would you counter that argument?
Jesus was already the perfect. And anyway, but the text actually teaches the opposite of cessationism. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are talking about proper use of spiritual gifts.
Yeah.
And in between, he talks about love. And actually, a lot of the things he says about love are things he said the Corinthians aren't doing. So earlier in the letter. So it's actually kind of a reproof to them. But he starts out in the first three verses that even if I have all the gifts to the maximum level of these gifts, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Then he goes on to define love, the characteristics of love. And then in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, he says that the gifts are temporary, love is eternal. So love is the priority. But in terms of the temporary, what's he talking about? He says, when we see him face to face and know even as we are known. Now, I think taking all the pages of all the works I've written so far in biblical studies, it's about 19,000 pages of work. But I can tell you, no question, that I do not yet know as I am known.
Yeah.
We know in part and we prophesy in part, but there's coming a day when we will know as we are known. That hasn't happened yet. We don't see him face to face yet. And because of that, it seems rather clear that Paul tells us when these gifts will pass away. They'll pass away when we don't need them anymore. We don't need partial knowledge, which includes teaching. Jeremiah 31 says, they'll no longer say, know the Lord, because each of them will know the Lord.
Yes. Well,
1 Corinthians 13, there's coming a day when we won't need knowledge in its partial sense that we have now. We won't need prophecy. We won't need these other things because we'll see him face to face. We'll know fully, even as we are known. And to take that as the Bible, almost no biblical scholars think that that's what it means.
Yeah, which that brings up an interesting thing that I talked with Lindsay about yesterday. We were briefing about this podcast. Is I think there's a huge discrepancy between academia and what I'd call popular pastoral theologian types. And I could be incorrect. I haven't seen very many people of, like, say, your caliber, Dr. Keener, that are in academia that even believe in cessationism anymore. I mean, even amongst Calvinists and that would tend to even go that direction, it's just so untenable that I'm probably wrong. There probably are some denominations out there with seminaries that still teach it, this, that, and the other. But I just mostly see it amongst popular pastoral theologians, you know, like John MacArthur or Paul Washer or just most of these guys. And so I'm not saying that they're not smart and that they can't come to adequate or correct conclusions, but it seems like to me that academia is kind of like, that's just, you know, it's the joke the 80s called, they want their doctrine back. It's not even tenable anymore. So do you see that in your circles in academia, that it's just not, it's almost a no-brainer anymore?
Yeah, I don't see New Testament scholars in general holding to that. Now, there are some exceptions, particularly in schools where that's mandatory to hold to that. But I mean, like, I have friends who teach it at Dallas, for example. Mm-hmm. But when they talk about cessationism, there's different kinds of cessationists. So
yeah.
cessationists will talk about certain spiritual gifts are not for today, but they don't all rule out miracles. You know, God is still sovereign. God can still do it. It's just it doesn't happen all the time. Well, I agree with that.
Right.
And I have friends at Dallas who are like that. But then you have the mean ones. Now, when I was an atheist, you know, there may be nice atheists and mean atheists. I was a mean atheist. So I guess I don't have room to talk about when people get mean. But, you know, they're the people who make fun of charismatics. And they'll take the worst examples of excesses and use those as, you know, to characterize charismatics. Mm-hmm. And that's no more fair than, you know, taking the worst examples of evangelicals generally and using those to characterize evangelicals, or the worst examples of Christians generally and using those to characterize all Christians, or, you know, the worst examples of anything else.
Oh, yeah. I mean, like I see an example, and I'm not a Calvinist, but I would take up for a Calvinist for this. I've heard certain people say, oh, well, Calvin, we can't listen to him because he burns Cervantes at the stake. I mean, you know, stuff, straw men kind of stuff.
Yeah, exactly.
And not realizing that was a different time period, different culture, different everything. And anyway, not justifying it, but.
Yeah. And he warned Servetus not to come. But anyway, that's another story.
Yeah. Yeah, he did. You're right. So, yeah, I've seen that. I've even seen it in the translation that has come from Dallas Seminary. I really enjoy it. It's the New English Translation, and it actually takes, and I don't know the address of this verse. I just know the gist of it. It says, great works I have done, greater works will you do. The Net Bible, which comes from Dallas Theological Seminary, translates that, greater miraculous works have I done. Wow. You'll do great.
John 14.
That shows a
John 14, 12.
Yeah.
John 14, 12.
That shows integrity there to me. A seminary that historically is cessationist to put that in there. And I do know that there's been a movement there in the past of open but cautious with the gifts and stuff like that. But so how do we balance in our real lives, Dr. Keener, the gift and the giver? How do we don't want to put too much focus, and we encounter this in the fringe area too. You know, people want to get so focused on Nephilim and all this peripheral kind of stuff, and they miss Jesus sometimes. And I'm really big about let's get it back to Jesus. And so, what my question is how can we still honor the giver, but yet still not use that? Like, there's a lot of well-meaning people that have used that, like, oh, well, I just need the giver. I don't need the gifts. And how can we balance the two of those and give them both their place and their due in our lives?
Well, the purpose of gifts is for building up the body of Christ. And God has made us members of the body of Christ to serve one another in the body of Christ with the gifts he's given to us. So, you know, we have different gifts. We can't say, okay, this gift is just for myself, and we just keep it to ourselves. We're supposed to share those gifts with others. I mean, some things like tongues is more for private prayer. It's not as much useful for other things, although we do see biblical exceptions to that. But then some people say, well, since it's for self-edification, you shouldn't use it. But then that's like saying, okay, well, if you're studying the Bible for personal edification and not just for preparing sermons, then you shouldn't do that because it's just for self-edification. Nothing wrong with self-edification. But having said that, the main purpose of the gifts is to serve one another as members of Christ's body. So they're important, but as a tool for God's kingdom, it's the giver to whom we look. It's Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. And so I remember one time when I was just overwhelmed with all the different work that I was doing. And it is appropriate to, you know, focus on the gifts God has given you and to work from those. But I was just overwhelmed with it. And I walked into a worship service and I felt the Lord say, you know, you're doing this, you're doing that, but there's a day when you won't be this and you won't be that, but you'll always be my son. It's our relationship with him that matters most, and that's what we'll be forever.
Wow. Thank you for saying that. I mean, that, and it's even more rewarding coming from an academic, and I don't mean that pejoratively, but you're right. That's true. It's, and that's the kind of, to me, the kind of prophetic utterance that's important, is that we need to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you're my son and I'm well pleased. And, and you know, not go get some golden plates and some glasses and let me give you a whole new book.
Book of Mormon.
Yeah. So, Dr. Keener, this is a kind of a, Lindsay, you have anything that's rolling around you want to throw out there?
No, I'm good.
Before I dive into this this really important question. All right, you've written, obviously, extensively about miracles, and you have a two-volume book that's full of, chock full of them. But what we ask on our show, because it deals with the unseen and the seen and the supernatural, what is the most miraculous thing that you've ever seen since you've been saved, Dr. Keener?
Wow.
Tough, but...
Yeah. It depends partly on how you define miraculous. And early on, I was helping at a nursing home Bible study, and there was a woman who every week she would say, I wish I could walk, I wish I could walk. And one week, the Bible study leader walked over to her and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And she walked.
Wow.
And from then on, she could walk. She was as shocked as I was.
Oh, I love God. I mean, even when we're faithless, he is faithful. I think about that verse all the time, praying for people. And I close my eyes sometimes, like, I've learned not to do that, but I'll close my eyes and something will happen and I miss it because my eyes are closed. Yeah. You know, that's amazing.
More recently at Biola, the Holy Spirit conference at Biola, somebody who was, you know, she had a patch over one eye because of nerve damage, and some people prayed for her, and she was instantly healed. And the doctor was like, that's impossible. You can't be instantly healed of this condition. But she was. So, you know, we do have the privilege of seeing these things sometimes, and I'm grateful. But if you define miracle more broadly, I mean,
right,
there's a sister, she was a sophomore biology major. She led us in prayer. We were planning to have an outreach, but it was pouring down rain that day that the outreach was planned. We were going to do it during a parade, and the parade was actually being canceled. She led us in a prayer for the rain to stop, but it was scheduled to rain all day. After she prayed and we said amen, immediately the rain stopped, and then in a few minutes, the sun came out and was out for the rest of the day. So, I mean, things like that. But then, again, if you define it more broadly, the day that I was going to call Duke and tell them I couldn't come do my PhD there because I didn't have any money, the Lord provided the money.
Wow.
And, yeah, I could give some others.
Well, man, your wife, from what I remember, your wife's story of kind of getting out of the Congo sound pretty miraculous to me.
A wonderful story, but painful while we were going through it.
Yeah.
Well, see, that story, and then I've read another guy, and I've heard mixed things about this guy, but I tend to believe him, Brother Yun, about just in China, yeah. about a lot of the things he's, those are yeah. acts, miracles.
Yeah.
I just, like you said, we're in the end times. We were in the end times at Pentecost, but we're in the end times.
Yeah.
And I see a massive uptick of occult and demonic yeah. power. And it's like we're coming to that Elijah-type generation that where we need yeah. to be able to, we need to be able to combat it with our power, which is superb.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Missiologists speak a lot about power encounters, where God's power is shown to be greater than the devil's power. And we have accounts from all over the world, even of many traditional practitioners of what is locally considered witchcraft, converted to Christianity when they see that God's power is really greater. One of our DMIN students, DMIN is Doctor of Ministry, not demon, but one of our DMIN students from Indonesia, a few years back, he sent me some photographs of some baptisms that he was conducting in a mountainous region of Indonesia, where that particular year, 28 witch doctors had become Christians as they'd seen God's power greater. And he goes there on a regular basis, but that's the year he sent me with the pictures for.
That's amazing. Yeah. Wow. Well, thank you, Dr. Keener, for coming yeah. on our show. And I know you've been under the weather, and like I said earlier, I appreciate you pushing through and
yeah.
doing this for us. And
we really appreciate that.
Yeah. Thank
you so much.
Just keep us in prayer. And like I said, I'm one of your fanboys. So it was a blessing. Yeah. To have you on this show. So,
thank you so much. Yeah, my heart is for God's people to come back to the scriptures. And I know so many Christians today don't even read the Bible, not because they're against the Bible, but because they're against reading, more or less. They don't like to read.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But there's so much to know, so much to learn. And so I'm really grateful for this opportunity to share.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
You can find Dr. Keener. We're going to have show notes on there where you can check out his website and his ministry. You can also go to Asbury Seminary, too, and he has his information on there. But his website, I think, is better to give you more information. Is there any other place they could reach you, Dr. Keener?
There's also the YouTube channel.
I know
a lot of people prefer watching YouTube to reading something. So there's like over 300 videos there. A lot of them are lecture series. So like I've got a number of lectures on the Book of Acts, number of lectures on Mark. The newer lectures, the video quality obviously is better than the older ones, but the Ephesians ones, that those are really new. But just if somebody, you know, you can't go to seminary, or maybe you did go to seminary, but it was a long time ago, and you want a refresher, I have just a lot of free lecture series there.
Wow. Awesome. Thank you again, and we appreciate it. Thanks for listening and supporting us. And remember, stay naturally supernatural.